know about it part doesn't bother me.
Huh?
The know about it part doesn't bother me. It's good that the American people don't know about it. It's the appreciate. The ones who do at least have a general understanding, how many don't appreciate it?
Yeah, but the others don't vote right.
Yeah, well, yeah.
They vote down all that stuff. Okay, where did we leave off the page?
Our homework was 162 and 167.
Okay, 162. Okay, Kim, why don't you open up for prayer?
Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word, to understand it. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that might teach us and help us to understand. We ask you to help us concentrate on the things you have us learn, that we might glorify you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
It'll be a little while, maybe. I don't know, a couple of months. But when I finish 1 Corinthians 8, one of you two guys are going to have to come on and at least two Sundays. If you take more, that's fine, but at least two.
Okay. Or just general purpose?
Teaching at 9:15.
Okay.
So y'all get to be thinking about what you might want to do to get out of it, or what you might want to do to teach it involved, and I'm gonna do that. Okay.
We may not way about that set up, but
good. Okay.
Even my voice, everybody's voice is on there right now.
All right. Very good.
So we'll go with that. I got the projector to work. Operator error. Remember this morning I was having troubles getting the projector?
Yeah.
It was just, there was the one keystroke that I thought was supposed to work didn't work. It was a different one. So I troubleshot it and it works fine.
Okay.
Apparently the microphone works. Every time I cough, I get a big spike.
Yeah. So I might have to turn it down.
Okay. Let's see. We read, is it 161?
162 and 167 is the homework.
And we've read this part, didn't we? That's how we came across the assignments.
Yes.
Yes. So what we're dealing with on the assignment of 162 is angelology. And we've read the origin of the angels, nature of the angels, and then on the questionnaire of the assignment, what are the most significant differences between men and angels? What do you got, Brian?
I just kind of made a list of things I could think of. I had an angel over here and man over here. Angel is a spirit being only, whereas man is a flesh being. Angels are outside of time. We're bound by time. Angels are powerful creatures. Man has limited power. Angels are immortal and man is mortal. But it's, I was looking at just now, what are the most significant, and I don't know if those are the most, but that's what came to my mind.
Okay, you left off that angels have wings and we don't.
Yeah. Come on, man. They carry around this little violin and
right, Chris, did you have time to look at that?
I did. I said body versus spirit, so physical versus the spirit world,
yeah.
Right? And the whole spiritual conflict, which is in the invisible realm, which we're a part of, but only in the physical aspect. And I said they have a mind, they have free will, and their purpose is to glorify God, which is the same, context with which we live our lives. So the biggest difference to me was the body versus the spirit.
Okay. Kim, what did you got? What do you have?
I put physical body. I also put marriage and reproduction. And the angels have already been the saved and the unsaved, whereas we're in that process of being tested of having the opportunity for salvation. So,
yeah.
And I guess I've always been fascinated by, and I don't remember the passage now, where Fiend says that all the angels are rubbernecking to see what watch the humans.
Yeah.
So we're on display.
Yeah, we are. And angels play harps and we play guitars.
That's right.
Okay. Let's see, then we just looked at classification of angels and then the ministry of angels. And then we come to 167. First assignment, are you surprised by the extent and nature of the ministry of angels? Why are you surprised, or why are you not surprised at the nature of the ministry of angels? Right?
Yes, and just because.
Well, all right, Chris, what do you got?
I said no because.
What do you got?
Let's see. I'm not surprised. God created them for His purpose, and He can do what He wants. It's His universe. They're His angels. Let's see. Oh, and it reminds me of a statement this one preacher said one time about the book of Revelation. He said, the book of Revelation is not hard to understand. It's hard to believe.
Yeah.
He said, if you'll believe it, you'll understand it.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's, you know, it's God's universe. He created the angels, and I'm not surprised.
So what you're saying is, if you start with their creator, then you're not surprised at the creature.
Yeah, I mean, it's revealed to us in the Word of God what they do, and they're part of serving God, and the fallen angels, and they're teaming up with the devil, and you know, you just take the Word for what it says.
Chris, where are you at?
I said, not surprised, but sometimes you forget the extent of the ministry. God created the angels just as he did man, in for His service and for His glorification. But oftentimes you forget. It's very easy to live in the physical, in the now, and forget that the whole spiritual warfare even exists, much less the extent of the ministry of the angels with regards to how they impact our lives.
Very good. That's what I said, yeah. All right, what do you got, sir?
Well, when I was writing stuff down, I didn't put anything down because I didn't have the right words, but kind of yet...
I ain't going to sell you cars.
I think he doesn't pick homework up.
My wife said she's a car salesman. She was offered a job. She's an excellent negotiator. When we bought my Thunderbird, we had the two guys kneeling before us, please take this deal. When she bought her Toyota, they offered her a job there as a car salesman.
Wow.
But she was so good. I mean, she goes for 2 or 3 hours and they can't seem to...
So, I wish God had known that. I'd take her with me and drive that car. I said, okay, you talk.
And the more I thought about it, I'm in a sense surprised. God could just do stuff on His own and say it is, and it is, but He's chosen to use angels, and I mean, in the human perspective, He's left believers on the earth to do His work, and I find that intriguing, I guess, interesting, that God chooses to work through His creation, that His creation responds to Him and does His will. It's one of those things that, well, there's more thought that needs to be done by me on that, but I do find it surprising and interesting.
I guess that's a combination of what Chris is saying. The more I learn, the more surprised I am. The extent of their involvement in everything. And I wasn't aware of all of that, and every time I see more. Okay, and then the second part of this assignment, why is the spiritual realm of angels so organized? What does this imply? Wow. One, two, three, line, four lines? My goodness. Why is the spiritual realm of angels so organized? What does this imply? Okay, Brian?
Me and Chris were talking about these questions. These are not questions that you can go get a verse out of the Bible and say, there's the answer. This is like philosophy.
Boy, you must have been really handicapped to have been able to just hear the Bible. All right, go ahead.
But my answer was, it's no different in the physical realm. There is order everywhere in nature. And so you would, you know, it implies that there's an organizer, there's a creator. And so, yes, there would be order in the angelic realm because God is the creator of that.
Very good.
You know, like so that's what it implies. Yeah. That there is a God, and He has ordered all of this.
Very good. Chris, what'd you come up with?
I said implies order. God doesn't work with chaos. God has a master plan.
And when an organization of the angels breaks down, it's because they rebel against him.
Right.
Kent, what do you got?
Well, I went towards, there was a variety of tasking. I mean, I was looking back over the notes, the classification of angels, and so God, he's got the cherubim and the seraphim and the governing angels, and so but if you look at it from the perspective of tasking, I want these angels to do this, I want these angels to do this, and in a sense, by the fallen angels, you already have an organization, in a sense, here's the saved and here's the fallen, and then Satan, well, I guess since they came from God's original order of tasking and so on, so that they already had, and just looking at this, you wonder, kind of like, I wish we could have a movie of what the original angelic creation was like, and okay, two wings, four wings, six wings, what they did. I mean, we just have little glimpses here, whereas the angels get to see everything about humans.
Well, don't you think if we did see a video of it, not all this is a blank screen because they're spirit. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Hey, put angel dust on
it. Angel dust.
So anyhow, I just... but we only see little bits and pieces, and it's fascinating. But obviously, because God has certain tasks for them, then you got to have organization for that.
All right, let's see. That takes care of those questions, and I guess today we're ready for fallen angels to read.
Yeah, I think that's where we stopped.
Yeah. All right, why don't you read it first, Brian?
Fallen angels. As indicated earlier, apparently one-third of all angels are fallen. Evil angels are called demons. Satan is the leader of the demons, Matthew 12:24. The fall described is in Isaiah 14, Luke 10, and Revelation 12. Sometime prior to Genesis 3, Satan led a rebellion in heaven against God in an attempt to challenge the power and authority of God and to replace him. Isaiah 14 describes the five I wills of Satan, which depict the pride which led to his revolt and being cast out of heaven. I wills. I wonder if that's an argument against Calvinism.
Well, we talked about that last week.
Yeah.
You know, are you going to limit Christ? You're going to limit angels? I mean, how far are you going to go with it?
Yeah.
All right.
1 Timothy 3:6 states that pride was at the root of Satan's sin. Satan wanted to be his own God. Satan said, I will take God's throne from him. God judged Satan and those evil angels who followed him by casting them out of heaven and consigning them ultimately to the lake of fire, Matthew 25:41. Permanently from that point on, Satan and all his demons were evil and their fate sealed. Although Christ judged and destroyed the works of Satan on the cross, John 16:11, 1 John 3:8, the execution of God's judgment against Satan has been postponed until the future. See Job 1:6, Revelation 12, Revelation 20. In the meantime, Satan is free under God's sovereign hand to continue to carry out his evil schemes, which really are working for God's ultimate purposes. Note that those angels who chose to remain with God became forever holy and elect. Satan, the head of all the demonic hosts, is Satan. And while many people regard Satan as an impersonal evil force, Scripture teaches the reality of his existence as a fallen evil angel. Satan's reality. In the Old Testament, every section of the Old Testament teaches the existence of Satan. Law in Genesis, history, 1 Chronicles, poetry in Job, major prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, and minor prophet Zechariah. In the New Testament, every New Testament writer attests to the reality of Satan. On 25 separate occasions in the Gospels, Jesus spoke about Satan. Satan has a number of names and titles which are ascribed to him in Scripture. Satan's names: Satan, accuser or adversary, Zechariah 3 and Matthew 4. The devil, slanderer, Hebrews 2 and Matthew 4. Lucifer, morning star, son of the dawn, shining one, Isaiah 14:12, Beelzebub, lord of the flies, Matthew 12:24, and Belial, wickedness, 2 Corinthians 6:15. Satan's titles. Scripture ascribes a number of descriptive titles to Satan. Prince of demons in Matthew, God of this age in 2 Corinthians, ruler of the kingdom of the air in Ephesians, prince, ruler of this world, John, the evil one, 1 John, dragon or serpent in Revelation, the tempter in 1 Thessalonians, accuser of the brethren in Revelation, the enemy in Matthew, a roaring lion in 1 Peter, and angel of light in 2 Corinthians. Satan's nature. Satan was originally created as an angel of the highest order, according to Scripture. Ezekiel 28:12-17 describes Satan before his fall as follows: model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, anointed as a guardian cherub, blameless in your ways. Satan had it all until, quote, wickedness, sin, was found in him. Just as with men, God created angels with a will to choose to worship him or not. Another, I guess, say, challenge for Calvinists. By choosing to rebel against God, Satan activated the potential for evil within himself. Satan's personality. Again, Satan is not an impersonal force, but a created angelic being with personality. He has a mind in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. He has a will in Isaiah 14. He has emotions in Revelation 12. And both Old Testament and New Testament refer to Satan as a person. In Job 1, your hands, and in Luke, me and I. Satan's character. Satan is described in Scripture as a murderer in John, a liar in John, a deceiver in Revelation, our adversary in 1 Peter, and the father of unbelievers in John. Satan's realm. Satan operates in heavenly realms and on earth to perpetuate the world or the cosmos, that counterfeit world system run by Satan, which is opposed to the things of God and promotes living independently of God. 1 John 2 and 1 John 5. But Satan still operates under the sovereignty of God, and only with his permission, for Satan is already a defeated foe. In Job 1 and John 12 and John 16. Satan's strategy.
Okay, what would I Chris read from
here?
Okay. Satan's strategy with regards to God challenges truth of God's word in Genesis 3, calls God a liar in Genesis, all these in Genesis 3, questions God's goodness, encourages the rebellion against God, leads people to live independently of God. In Job, he seeks to discredit God, incites God's leaders to sin in 1 Chronicles, empowers evil rulers in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel, blasphemes God in Revelation, promotes false doctrine, Revelation, in 1 Timothy, actively encourages sin, 2 Thessalonians, opposes God's work in the world, Matthew and Luke, persecutes God's people, Revelation, sets up a counterfeit kingdom in the tribulation opposed to God, a one-world government, economy, and religion, Revelation 13, establishes an unholy trinity in the tribulation, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, requires people to worship him, deceives the nations, and leads them in revolt against God and his people, Revelation 20. And this is talking about Satan's strategy with regards to Christ. Incited Herod to kill Christ at birth, Matthew and Revelation. Tempted Christ in the wilderness to meet his own needs, to bring glory to himself, to receive what was rightly his, but in Satan's way, and to worship Satan, Luke 4. Engineered Israel's rejection of Christ, Matthew. Confused Jesus' disciples, Matthew. Tempted Christ in the garden to avoid the cross and not do God's will, Luke 22.
Satan's successful?
What's that?
You think it's successful at that last one? Tempted Christ in the garden to avoid the cross?
No, I don't think he was successful.
No. No.
I mean, God said, your will be done. Father, take this burden from me, but your will be done. I mean, ultimately, that's...
Okay, go ahead. You read.
And so, Satan's strategy with regards to unbelievers...
How about believers? Did you do that?
No, that's
the next one. So I'm on the top of page 1.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
Satan's strategy with regards to unbelievers, he is their father, blinds their minds to the truth, influences them to lie, snatches the gospel away, leads them in sin and disobedience, is their ruler, holds them captive to his will, enslaves them to sin. Satan's strategy with regard to the believers masquerades as angel of light, is their enemy, hinders their prayers, plants false Christians in the church to create confusion and strife.
Okay, let's talk about it. Can Satan... Does Satan know our prayers if we don't utter them?
No.
Does he know them if we do utter them?
Sure.
Are we allowing him more open ground if we utter them?
I'd say yes.
I don't know. I think of the Psalms where David says, hear the prayers of my mouth and that sort of thing. So I don't know. I mean, maybe if you utter them, you're also engaging God's angels. If you don't utter them, then maybe that God's angels, you know, don't know what's in your mind either. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud.
Yeah, I know. I think if
I know you've mentioned that before. I've thought about that.
I think if we utter them, he hears them. And I make most of my verbal prayers, even with my wife, somewhat generic. Just spend time with her in prayer, but if I'm serious about something, it's just...
It's not,
God,
it's inward.
Huh? Don't want him to know. And so, and a kid sitting in school offering the student's prayer, the student's prayer is, God, help me to know things that I didn't study. And the other prayers loudly. He knows what you want, and most of the time he should know anyway. And but you got some personal, powerful prayers. But anyway, hinders their prayers. I go ahead from there.
Satan's strategy with regards to the believer is encourages immorality, accuses of sin, thwarts their ministry.
And there's something interesting. He encourages immorality and then he accuses. You know, he wants you to go do him wrong, and then if you do it, boy, he's on you.
Well, it's kind of the I told you so God, right?
Yeah. All right, go ahead.
Thwarts ministry, promotes spiritual warfare against believers, tries to snare them in pride, tests their faith, tempts them to unforgiveness, sometimes afflicts with disease and infirmities, seeks to destroy their testimony and usefulness to God, and tempts them to sin.
Okay, does God cause sickness? Does God cause sickness in our lives?
I think the sin curse.
Huh?
I think the sin curse of the world allows the sin of disease. I know God in the Old Testament brought on disease to Israel and maybe to their enemies too, because he said things like, I'm bringing... But as far as now, I don't think of God as putting disease on people.
What about Galatians, where Paul experienced sickness and he wrote the book of Galatians?
About the thorn in the flesh?
He administered. No, he was sick. He was sick. And he couldn't travel on. And he had to stay there to minister. And I think that was brought on by God. If he was healthy, it had gone on.
Well, they sent unto death.
Huh?
They sent unto death.
Yeah, God does that one too. But I guess I was thinking more for purpose of blessing.
Well, yeah, but the whole, but you go to one extreme and say, okay, from this extreme, and then you can kind of back off and say.
Well, it just makes me think of people saying, well, you know, the reason why you're sick is because God's punishing you.
See, I don't believe that.
Yeah.
It could be Satan. It could be God getting ready to bless them if they'll get with it.
Yeah.
Because God brought a thorn to Paul's side, but he used it for glory.
Right.
I mean, even the sin unto death, the end result is the ultimate blessing of the believer.
Yeah.
I mean, there is no ultimate cursing of a believer.
No matter bless me that way, Lord.
What's that?
Bless me, Lord, that way. Take me home.
I mean, yeah, maybe it's not death that's the painful part, it's getting to death.
Yes.
Going back to my Catholic days, go to the confessional, bless me, Father, for I have sinned.
Yeah. okay, go ahead, sir.
Oh, we're on the next page. So on page 174.
Who's the same? Yeah, already
on the top of 174.
Okay. What is the essence of Satan's sin? What about his strategy? Okay. It'll be for next Sunday. What is the essence of Satan's sin? What about his strategy? I guess he's asking about the strategy of why he sinned.
I actually wasn't sure where we stopped from the last week. So I was actually looking at this from the standpoint of what's the essence of sin, of his sin, and how does that essence of his sin translate into the strategy of his attack either the unbelievers, it really comes down to the essence of who and what Satan is.
Yeah.
His strategy aligns perfectly with what his sin was all about, too.
Do you think of Satan, he's still operating right now.
Yeah.
Do you have the opinion that he's basically focused on Israel?
But in the church age, the body of Christ.
Well, I mean, but he can't be everywhere.
No.
So, my thought is that he's probably... he's located somewhere in the realm of Israel.
Yeah, I think he's moving around. If I took him personally, I think it'd be the church. I think he has a couple of battalions destroying Jews or getting them. But he'll probably move in. I'm sure he had something to do with Himmler and that. But also, I'm sure he has something to do personally with some teachers and people in the church age. He wars on as many fronts as he can. He personally, but he has a whole strategy for believers, a strategy for unbelievers,
right.
And sometimes it's directed to Israel, sometimes not, directed to the church, and directed to the person himself. The more he can get a man being used of God, feathered his cap, he thinks, and it's always a shame, but it happens throughout the history of the church, and. That's why we should be here to forgive and encourage and not join him in accusing.
Well, if you look at, I was thinking through this, and you mentioned with Hitler, if you look at Hitler, because there's some big ones, along the way you get the big, this is really coming out of, this is Satanist got a big part in this. Hitler's whole focus was to destroy the Jews. But above and beyond that, it was about him being God.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, it was all about him being God. And it really comes down to his arrogance.
Yeah.
Of I am, basically Hitler was saying, I am.
Yeah.
And when I think it's interesting to say with the church, if you look at many of the churches, especially in America, the ones that are really these ginormous churches that are out, and it's all the production, and it's all the it all starts to tailor away from the gospel and tailor to the pastor that's teaching, quote unquote teaching. It becomes they're bigger than the gospel.
Yeah,
their book is bigger than the Bible.
Yeah,
their you know, it's arrogance, it's pride.
It's like celebrity too.
It is.
You know, a lot of the pastors, you know, the congregation doesn't have any interaction with him.
Mm-hmm. No.
He shows up, he does his thing, and he's gone.
Yeah.
And it's like he's a celebrity. They're so big. I mean, instance, there's 10,000 people there. He's not going to see them anyway. Yeah. But I mean, that's the way the information you get is that they're like big celebrities.
And even the Roman Church, the Pope. The Pope is above all mankind. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you ask the Pope, he's been put in a place by God. He's not above God, except in the way that he acts.
But he's above the Word of God because he can add to it.
I mean, you ask him, absolutely. But I decide whether or not this is interpreted this way. And, you know, that's the whole point of Satan's sin, which was his arrogance. And now he just grabs that arrogance of mankind and says, hey, watch this. I can take them all down with me. Watch.
And see, Dave Hunt said that his opinion was, you know, the verse that talks about the mystery of iniquity. You know, there's the mystery of iniquity and then the mystery of godliness. And his opinion was the mystery of iniquity is right here where it says that, where is it at about Satan? Let me find it. Satan was originally created as an angel of the highest order. According to the scripture, describes Satan before his fall as follows. And then it says, Satan had it all until wickedness was found in him. He said, Dave Hunt said, that's a mystery. How in the world can this angel of model of perfection, full of wisdom, in the presence of God, at the throne of God, how can sin be found in him? It's a mystery. We don't know. He says that's the mystery of iniquity, and then the mystery of godliness. I forget how he worded that, but it's about us being saved and being in fellowship with God through faith alone is a mystery. You know.
Again, is it a mystery in the sense you're talking about? How a unrighteous preacher could become righteous?
I suppose, or just to anybody, just being saved, that we're unclean, just like you talked about in Job.
Yeah.
The whole question of Job, of how can something unclean be clean? The mystery of godliness.
Yeah.
He says, I don't know how he got into that, but it stuck with me about Satan, the mystery of iniquity. How can this angel choose to say what he did? You know, I will be like the Most High. He said, how many Most Highs can you have?
So I can't be Most High. We got one. Okay. That's right. Let's see. We're after the assignment. So that'll be your assignment. Let me see something here. Kit, why don't you read after the assignment, How God Uses Satan.
Even though Satan appears to be in control of this world, God uses Satan to accomplish his purposes, to confirm the sinfulness of man, to carry out God's judgment against sin, to test the faith of believers, to keep believers humble. How believers resist Satan. While Satan is not God and therefore is not omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, he is very powerful, formidable enemy. Satan can easily defeat the believer who stands against him in his own strength. But the promise of Scripture is that the believer can withstand and defeat Satan by following the principles of Scripture and the example of Christ. The believer should never underestimate Satan, submit to God, resist Satan, stand firm in faith against Satan's schemes and temptations, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, rest in the prayers of Jesus, rebuke Satan in the name of Christ, and apply the truth of God's word to Satan's strategies. Demons, their reality. The reality of demons, just like the reality of Satan, rests in the truth of Scripture. It is helpful to realize that demons are simply fallen angels who follow and serve Satan. The witness of Scripture as to demons is consistent. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, by Christ in the Gospels in the end times. Their nature and work. Demons are evil, unclean spirits who carry out the commands of Satan, their ruler. They are fallen angels of a lower rank than Satan. Demons are involved in the same kinds of activities as Satan, influencing world leaders, opposing God's work on earth, promoting sin among believers, tempting believers to sin, encouraging idolatry, teaching false doctrine, falsely posing as Christians. Demons are powerful, intelligent, emotional, have names, but are also subject to God. State of demons. Some demons are, one, free and active and engaged in spiritual warfare, while other demons are confined permanently in the abyss because of some gross sin, perhaps as in Genesis 6. These demons were locked up by God temporarily in the abyss to be loosed as instruments of judgment against sin in the tribulation. Demon possession. It is clear from Scripture that demons can possess both men and animals. By possession is meant the direction, control, and influence of a person by a demon residing in him. That demons can possess unbelievers seems quite clear. Such possession produces a number of symptoms. Mark 5, 1 through 20 illustrates some of the characteristics of a person who is demon-possessed. Indwelling by an evil spirit, superhuman strength, change of personality, mental derangement, superhuman perception, uncontrollable emotions, opposition to things of God.
Well, that's Obama, so let's
except for the superhuman strength.
Yeah. Can a believer be demon-possessed?
No, I don't think so. That, but no.
I don't think so.
Okay. All right, go ahead.
Demons can also cause physical disease and mental illness. And while a demon can possess, indwell an unbeliever, Scripture teaches that since a believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he can only be influenced or dominated by a demon, but not possessed. Dealing with demon possession.
What does dominated mean here, theologically? He can be influenced by a demon, dominated by a demon.
I'd say he can turn his will over to be influenced. To me, is like being tempted and driven in a direction versus I'm just succumbing, holistically succumbing to the demon influence.
I thinking about doctrine of demons, thinking or using the doctrines from demons, false doctrines. A believer can, like the man in John chapter 5, if he's a believer, he turned against God, and I would say he's worshiping somebody else. So you can act like an unbeliever. So in a sense, almost anything an unbeliever can do, a believer can do, as far as if you're following after demonic forces.
Okay. Hey, Carmen? Okay. All right, go ahead.
Dealing with demon possession. The same scriptural principles and cautions that apply to resisting Satan apply to dealing with demons. Demons should not be taken lightly. Only the power of God can deal with Satan and demons.
Okay, next week we have a lot of assignments, but 178, how would you deal with a clear-cut case of demon possession besides getting the hell out of there? I added that.
I had this John Hagee one time on TV said when he was first out of seminary, he was the pastor of a church, he said this very well-dressed, dignified, very elderly woman come up to him at the end of the service, says, I'd like for you to come over and visit with me. I have a problem. I need to talk to you privately about it. He said, okay. And later on that week or whatever, he went over to her house, knocked on her door, and she answered the door. She invited him in, and everything was nice and cordial. She's, very pleasant. Sat down on the couch, and he said, now, you've asked me here, what seems to be the problem? He said, and in a voice, like you see in the movie, she said, I hate you, John Eddie.
Time to go.
He said, you know, they didn't teach me this stuff in seminary. He said, I wanted to tell a lady, where do you want that new door? Because I'm about to make a home.
Devil's advocate.
Now, I don't know how old you are, but I bet you didn't see The Devil's Brigade with William Holden. So that was a great war movie. Mm-hmm. And it was a true story. They put together a Devil's Brigade that went up the backside of a mountain, and the Germans weren't even looking on this side. It was almost straight up.
Oh, I've seen that.
Yeah, that's a good movie. Mm-hmm. And
they had to climb and all, you know, getting up to the top.
One of the best parts was when they were training the Americans and Canadians together, let them fight against each other, and then they became tight. Okay.
I used to watch all that stuff with my dad.
Huh?
I used to watch all that stuff with my dad.
All right, good. And so the assignment is 178. Is that where we were?
Yeah.
All right. And how would you deal with a clear case of demon possession? All right. Destiny of angels. Ryan, back to you.
Destiny of demons. Destiny of angels, number one, destiny of demons. Judgment has already been rendered by God against these fallen angels. They will end up in the lake of fire with Satan and all unbelievers. Matthew 25 and Revelation 20. Number two, destiny of angels. God's elect angels will live, serve, and worship Him forever. Revelation 5.
Okay, why did God not make salvation available to angels? Why did God not make salvation available to angels? Well, I'm not even going to come. I'll let y'all ramble that one through. All right, continue reading.
Number six, man, anthropology. We now turn our attention to the doctrine of man, seeking to answer such questions as, where did we come from? What are we like? Why were we created? What is our condition? What is our destiny? And where do we find meaning and purpose in life? Many people look for answers in philosophy, religion, history, tradition, experience, science, etc. We will look to the Bible for what we believe about man. The origin of man. With respect to the origin of man, everyone holds one of two basic views. An atheistic view, which usually includes a theory of evolution and leaves God out of the process, or a theistic view, which may include some evolutionary concepts, but which attributes man's origin to God's creative acts.
By the way, just to let y'all know, it may be too late, might be coming up, but I heard there were First Baptist Church, downtown Dallas, at 5:30, the Creation Research Society is putting on a presentation, and they're pretty good. And there, it's 5:30. Okay, go ahead.
Let's see. Both of these views must be judged in light of what Scripture teaches, regardless of what science, experience, and history conclude. It is helpful to consider first the classic atheistic statement of the origin of man. Number one, atheistic evolution. This theory, which is directly contrary to Scripture, rests on several key ideas. Key ideas of atheistic evolution. Number one, there is no supernatural personal creator God. Number two, life can be adequately explained by man's mind and the data of science. Number three, the expanding universe as we know it was created as a result of a gigantic explosion, the Big Bang, billions of years ago. Number four, animate life was somehow spontaneously generated from non-living matter by chance and circumstance. Number five, men evolved over millions of years of time across species lines from lower forms of animals. Six, matter is eternal and can neither be created nor destroyed. Seven, the evolution of man is progressive and resulted from random mutations, natural selection, survival of the fittest, a single cell becoming the complex organism it is today, uniform changes in the environment which took place over millions of years of time. Atheistic evolution is built on unproven theories, probability and chance, faith in man and science. Obviously, atheistic evolution directly contradicts the biblical account of the origin of man, but how much sense does it make otherwise? Several undisputed scientific facts completely discredit the theory of evolution. Major flaws of evolution. Number one, the mathematical odds of spontaneous generation of life from non-living matter are incredible. One chance in trillions. Number two, living cells can reproduce themselves but do not grow more complex. A single microscopic DNA molecule carrying the hereditary code in the human genes is more complex than the largest computer in the world. Number three, mutations in science are almost always harmful, not beneficial, and progressive. Number four, no transitional missing links between species, example, monkey and man, have ever been found. Number five, the Earth only has an illusion of being millions of years old since God created everything in a mature state. Example, God created in an instant mature trees with rings in them. Adam was created as an adult, not as a baby. Thus, the created order has only an appearance of being old.
I like to ask people, talk about how long it took to them. I said, if and this is ridiculous because this would have been the first, but if we could have had a doctor looking at him his first day, how old is he? Well, he's 25, 30, something like that. No, he just came today. Started today.
That's right.
He looks old.
Yeah. Has an appearance of age. Number six, changes in the environment have been sudden and catastrophic. Example, the worldwide flood described in Genesis caused the fossil record and the geological and climatic changes we see today. Number seven, the amount of energy available in our universe, according to the second law of thermodynamics, is decreasing, not increasing, and things are deteriorating, not improving. Atheistic evolution is based on faith in man and science, not proven facts. It is built on an anti-supernatural bias.
One of the pastors' conferences, it doesn't matter which one, they had this guy, or a whole bunch of different guys, but one of them was really interesting. He showed actual films of when Mount St. Helens occurred and the flood water came down through all of that. They realized that the form of the earth where the water and the fire, all that happened, has some of the exact same or a minor scale of the Grand Canyon, and that happened in one day. He said, but if we looked at this not knowing it was one day, we'd all agree, scientists would agree it was about 5,000 years.
Hmm.
He said, it happened in one day, less than a day. And it's got a film out on that if you ever want to see it for the kids. I bought one, and pretty good stuff. Just the delusion of what you think things are in the universe. Right, go ahead.
I looked at radiocarbon dating.
Yeah.
You'll say, oh, that's exact. But then you look at the basis of it. It's they have to use tree rings in order to calibrate it because it depends on some reactions that happen in the atmosphere. Carbon-14 to come down, be incorporated in plants, and I mean, we're radioactive because of carbon-14. But the amount of carbon-14 changes depending upon different things that happened in the atmosphere. So it's not constant. They'll say, oh yes, this is exactly right. Well, they're really dependent upon tree rings. In order to figure out what carbon and different places may have different amounts of carbon-14, and so it's really kind of an inexact science.
Yeah, I think I've read that they've done radiocarbon dating on known aged things.
Oh,
and they wasn't.
Yeah, Jack.
And it didn't work out.
Dr. Walkie at the Hebrew Department Seminary, he explained a lot of that, and he said it's just inadequate.
Yeah.
It's totally inadequate, basing any judgment by that.
Well, even that Creation Evidence Museum, Dr. Bach.
Bach, yeah.
He, this guy's a genius. We got a chance to see him talk at the Creation
Museum. Yeah, you told me. I love that.
And, I mean, he can go through and counter with exact science every argument that the evolutionists come up with. And he said, look, I've got, he's got, and it's in the Creation Museum down there. This is down in the Glen Rose area. And he said, I've got dinosaur print and human footprint on top of each other. And he's got them sitting right there that are dated together. He said that people tell you that the dinosaurs and the man didn't exist at the same time. He said, you can, I can argue every scientific fact against evolution, and they just don't hold up. I mean, the whole radioactivity, the amount of radiation, the expansion of, I mean, even the, he talks about the expansion of the universe. If you do dating, I mean, distance from the of the universe,
yeah.
Right? The measurement of the distance of the universe, which I don't know how to do this, it was way over my head. I think Ben understood it all. But it shows that the universe is expanding, but it's expanding with Earth as its center. And everybody's like, okay, how does that make sense? But if you look at that, the appearance of time changes as the universe expands, which gives off, and I'm like, wow, this is absolutely crazy. But this guy's just down in Glen Rose.
Mm-hmm. Have you been there?
No, I've seen him on TV before.
Have you been there?
No,
I went down there.
The place I know down there is where all the animals run free. I've been down there before.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, both of you,
go
take
to the
your
museum.
Wife, take your wife one day, get up early, and practice on the highway, and just spend some time there.
And go on their website. It's the Creation Evidence Museum in Texas, and there's... He does a, on Saturdays, I think in the morning and the afternoon, he's got a speaker series. And he oftentimes will be the guy there. He owns it. I mean,
now, will they tell you if he's going to be there on such and such Saturday? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, the calendar will say, and we just, I mean, we stumbled into where I came from.
We stumbled into
and
it.
We just walked in, and there he is. He's getting ready to start. Well, this is good. Let's sit down. Mm-hmm. I had no idea who he was.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've seen him on TV before.
But he talked for an hour and a half, and just, I mean, it was fantastic.
And then you go over to his museum and his bookstore.
It's $5 to get in. Yeah. I mean,
I guarantee it'd be well worth you and Julia and you and Jennifer going, and you'll enjoy.
We went down there. We went down there for that passion play that they do down there.
Yeah. I think it's closing, by the way.
Yeah, we didn't do the museum.
This seeing Carl Ball's thing is really, really worthwhile. I highly suggest some day of the spring we all want to just get out, drive down there.
It's
super.
It's neat.
Yeah. Okay. I hope you kept place for your reading.
All right. Note on theistic evolution. Some Christians accommodate the Bible to scientific theories, refusing to believe the truth of the Bible. Holding to a belief in the evolution of man from animals over millions of years of time, they believe that God started the process, intervened to make man from an animal at some point in time. The response to theistic evolution is simple. The Bible directly refutes it, see Genesis 2:7, as it does atheistic evolution. Evolution across species lines, macro evolution, example fish to land animal, ape to man, etc., is not biblical, for everything was made, quote, according to their kinds.
And what he's saying is horizontal evolution is practical. And that's what Darwin observed, was horizontal evolution. He thought he was looking at this, and vertical versus horizontal. And what he was, you take something, you know, the frog and a tadpole frog, and then one frog adjusts to this type of environment, this frog, but that's not evolution, it's still a frog.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he's saying here. Read that again because it's so powerful. The process of theistic evolution.
It says some Christians accommodate the Bible to scientific theories, refusing to believe the truth of the Bible, holding to a belief in the evolution of man from animals over millions of years of time. They believe that God started the process, intervened to make man from an animal at some point in time. The response to these, to theistic evolution is simple. The Bible directly refutes it, Genesis 2:7, as it does atheistic evolution. Evolution across species lines, macro evolution, example, fish to land animal or ape to man, etc., is not biblical, for everything was made, quote, according to their kinds in Genesis 1:24. 1 Corinthians. I also understand that you can crossbreed two different species, like the donkey and the horse, or the mule, and I can't remember which one it is, and it produces the mule or the donkey, and that offspring is always sterile. So you got two kinds of horses, really, right? Or family of horse, but they're two different species. So you can get a tiger and a lion and get them to interbreed, but their offspring will always be, isn't that right? Is that
something
what,
like that? I don't know.
Yeah, they can't.
Their offspring will always be sterile. If you can get them to crossbreed.
Yeah, I can't remember if they're always sterile, but I mean they're all horses of some kind.
That's what I've heard. And I don't have anything solid on that, but it seems like which one is it? Is it the donkey and the horse produce the mule, or is it the mule and the horse produce the donkey? Do you remember?
There's a guy at work that knows all that, and he's got...
Well, that offspring, whatever it is, either the mule or the donkey, cannot produce.
Where's the jackass fit?
He's the one trying to get the donkey and the horse and the mule together.
I'm sorry.
Leave it alone.
Right? My wife says, I cannot have a serious conversation with you.
However, Christians do believe that there has been development and change, microevolution within species.
Yeah.
There is no question that man has developed, adapted, and changed since creation, but only as man. Evolution and change within species lines is quite evident. The same thing is seen in the animal and plant world, but that is not the kind of evolution that is taught. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than creation, because the facts don't support evolution.
Of course, you've got the experimentation now of scientists trying to move one gene from one animal to another, there's certain kinds of well, just the genetic engineering in plants, where you change the genes so that they're more resistant to insects.
Yeah.
Or they have, you find some kind of a plant that has poisonous chemicals to add to, and then you put that in corn or something else, and then the question of what changing our genes or adding a gene so that we can fight something, and I guess it in some respects, well, okay, maybe, but at some point, when do you say no? This is let's not go there. But you know that people are going to go there, whether it's cloning.
Yep.
I mean, it's like Pandora's box. I gotta open it. I gotta see what's inside. And you did. Oh, I know it's bad, but I gotta see what's inside. So you open it up, and oh man, what do we release? In the movies have taken these things where, okay, so you grow a clone of yourself so that you have spare organs, and you just take those organs, and you end up with. At what point does something become human? They're asking those kinds of questions. Whether it's the Blade Runner, I don't know if you've seen that movie a long time ago, where you have these engineered people. Are they real? And that's the question that the movie's asking. Are these real people? And the guy that's behind some of that says, our mission is to make them more human than human. The question becomes, and maybe that factors into whatever the devil does, the mark of the beast. Will that be engineering? Will that be like this new show, Intelligence, where they put a chip in somebody's brain? But at some point, I was like, there was an advertisement for some cereal where they did something. oh, that's not meant to be. I wouldn't buy that. Well, at some point, what point do you say, no, I don't want to go there?
Well, I think they ought to take a sperm of an elephant and put it in her mouse and see what you get.
A mess.
That reminds me about the little Chihuahua dogs that have, you know, they're so temperamental, they're so vicious. They said if a Chihuahua was any bigger, you just have to kill them.
That's good. I agree with it. Okay.
You want me to keep going? Or?
Yeah, keep going.
Let's see. Theistic creation. The biblical account of the origin of man must also be believed by faith. Not blind faith in spite of the facts, but trusting faith in supernatural Jehovah God. Hebrews 11:1-3. Three foundational truths. The biblical view of creation is built on faith in God and three foundational truths taught in Scripture that, one, creation of the world and man was by the supernatural act of God, Genesis 1:24 and Psalms 33:6-9. Two, creation was purposeful, Genesis 1:27-31. And three, creation was sudden, Genesis and Exodus.
Okay, the assignment. Why do even Christians accept the theory of evolution? So give up, get one or two answers for that this week. And Chris, why don't you start top of page 184.
What the Bible teaches about the creation of the world and man. Creation of the world. Number one, God spoke into existence the world out of that which did not previously exist. Creation ex nihilo? What's that?
Creation
ex nihilo. What's that?
Out of nothing.
Yeah. Out of nothing. God said, and it was so. And then a bunch of verses of Scripture. Number two, having created matter, God then formed, fashioned, and shaped it into the universe as we know it. Genesis, Isaiah, and Job. Number three, the world was created in six solar days, 24-hour periods, Genesis and Exodus. Note, when the Hebrew word for day, yom, is used with a definite number, example 6, it always refers to normal 24-hour days.
Just for comment, I don't agree, but each one of you will have to make up your own mind. I think those days are restoration. We talked to the Genesis flood, Wisdom, and the pastor's conference, and I was talking about it a minute ago, and John Henson, I went up to him and he said, so you believe that the scripture references to Satan's fall and all of that against God happened within a 24-hour period? Everything that's recorded about it? Yeah, I sure do. Okay. And he was a little surprised that we could believe in the prehistoric evolution, I mean the prehistoric creation of the world, and then the freeze, and then all that, and then the restoration, and yet still believe in a short, brief world. We said, yeah, it didn't take that long, but I just find it hard to believe that so much that's recorded that happened with Satan and all happened in that 24-hour period. And we said, well, what 24-hour period do you have that? Well, we adjusted and put it in, I think it was between days 4 and 5 or something like that. And you study that and it just doesn't...
I think Mock in here poo-poos the gap theory.
He does.
Yeah, I'm sure he does. I'm sure he does.
Yeah, I saw that one. Well, I can deal with that.
Well, when you read just what you just read, I figured, okay, he doesn't agree with it at all. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead, sir.
So number four, the earth and man was created with only an appearance or illusion of old age. Trees were made mature and Adam was perhaps 20 years old the instant God made him. Creation by act or command, fiat, of God does not require long periods of time. While God has not revealed to us the actual age of the earth, the Bible would place the creation account of Adam at about 4000 BC, so that the earth is probably somewhere between 6000 and 10000 years old. Explorations of the moon in the last 20 years have shown relatively small amounts of cosmic dust
for meteors, indicating that our universe is not very old after all. Note on the other views of creation. Some Christians, as well as non-believers, hold to the theory that the days of Genesis 1 were not literal 24-hour days, but long periods of time during which God created the earth and man. None of these views has strong biblical support, but they are still taught, even though they accommodate the Bible, the biblical text, to scientific theories. Alternate day and age theory. This view teaches that the 6 days of Genesis were real 24-hour days, but each day is separated by a geological age of millions of years to allow for development of plants and animals in the fossil record. Thus, time alternates between a real day and a geological age. The day-age theory. This view teaches that the 6 days of Genesis are not real 24-hour days, but long geological ages during which God performed his creative work. Eden-only theory. This view teaches that Genesis is a special account of creation in the Garden of Eden. This view teaches that Genesis is a special account of creation in the Garden of Eden only took place in 6 literal days while the rest of the earth and mankind were developing over millions of years of time. Revelation days. This view teaches that creation occurred over millions of years, but the account of Genesis relates to 6 real days on which God revealed to Moses what he had done. The gap view. This view teaches that a vast gap of time exists between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, during which the geological ages occurred. Genesis 1:1 states the absolute beginning of creation, but Genesis 1:2 states a reconstruction of creation after God's judgment on Satan or a supposed pre-Adamic race. Formless and empty are words of judgment, meaning desolate and void. But the text neither states nor implies a gap, for formless and empty are nouns of attending circumstances, which describe the state of creation before God fashioned it and filled it, as Genesis 1 and 2 state. See also Isaiah 45:18. The real problem with most of, not all of these other views of creation is threefold. One, the biblical text does not strongly support them. Two, they reveal lack of belief in the supernatural and miraculous power of God. And three, they compromise the Bible and try to make it fit man's views and limited knowledge.
Assignment, what should be the basis for determining what we believe about creation of the world? What should be the basis for determining what we believe about creation of the world? As to this one, what do you think it is?
The Bible, the Word of God.
What do you think it is?
The Bible.
What do you think? Wow. Okay, don't do that one. We've already got it. If any of you have said something else, throw out my book.
Darwinism and the Bible.
Well, of course that.
Yeah. You can't discard this.
All right, Chris, why don't you continue reading 187?
Creation of man. The biblical text reveals that God created man. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Suddenly, supernaturally, Adam was created from the dust of the earth and Eve from Adam. By special act of breathing life in him, only life can produce life. Isaiah, Daniel, Acts, 1 Corinthians, and John. Note, Genesis 1 is the general account of all creation which uses Elohim for God, while Genesis 2 is the specific account which focuses on day 6 and the creation of man and refers to God as Jehovah. They do not contradict, but rather complement each other. The further witness of Scripture is that Adam and Eve were real individual people. Genesis, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Timothy. Note also that Eve was specially created out of Adam, Genesis 2:20 and 23. The creation of man was not by accident, but purposeful, in Psalms 8:1-9.
You know, you can take this from an unbeliever's view, and we talked about this similar. This is one that would boggle an unbeliever, the creation evolution, okay, I have to deal with that. But that woman was created out of man, that was really hard for him. To
you know,
that.
If you think about it, evolution is no more supernatural to me, I mean, you're talking about a big bang, an explosion, you know, given, you know, someone described evolution as that, given enough time, gas and dust and explosion will create people. I mean, it's supernatural.
Yeah.
It's just like he said it a minute ago about the faith that it takes to believe that.
It's unbelievable.
I always tell the kids, and I can't remember where I got this. This wasn't mine, but I always tell the kids, you know, when God said, "Let there be light," I guarantee you there was a big bang. I mean, think about the amount of energy that was just put into the earth, into the universe.
Light.
That was a big bang.
Wow. That's
so
cool.
Yeah, I agree with the big bang theory.
I agree.
God created man for fellowship with God, to have dominion over the earth, to provide meaningful work for him in moving over the earth, to worship him, to glorify him, and was created in God's image.
So it was an interesting day at seminary. Most of y'all have heard of the White Pentecost.
I've heard.
And I'll never forget the class. He said, why did God create man? And these are the reasons that the kids gave in class. And I just said, to resolve the angelic conflict. You know, bingo. He said, did y'all hear that? He said, let me ask you, is that y'all's view of God? He needs something to have fellowship with? Is that your God? God doesn't need that. And this kind of stuff and all that. And then he went into the angels and Paul, and he said, I'm going to create a lower creature and show you how grace works. And it's an interesting thing.
Well, would you, you know, here's a trick question or a real, you know, people say, well, did Satan lose his salvation? He was with God. He's in the presence of God, so we call that heaven.
Well, the answer is he never really had what we call salvation, like Adam and Eve. They weren't saved. You have to be lost to be saved. And so he was never in a saved state. He was in a, like Adam and Eve, they were in a, what's the word?
Innocence.
Huh?
State of innocence.
State of innocence, but some kind of inner relationship with God and all, but not saved. You have to fall to be saved, and fall is a being fallen is a blessing. That's also why I believe there is an angelic gospel. And we'll be talking about it a little bit. But I believe that there is. I think God gave angels a opportunity, and therefore they're lost.
Before the fall, you're talking about?
After the fall.
You're talking about after the fall.
Yeah.
You think they have a gospel?
Yeah. And
really?
They say no, and at that point, that's when... There was a conflict, and God gave them a choice. And some angels said yes, some angels said no. When they said no, they're permanently lost then.
Yeah, it's like he said a minute ago, and I read and I kind of highlighted that word, that they chose.
They chose.
To follow Satan.
Yeah.
That's not Calvinism either.
Yeah. No.
You know?
I wouldn't just bust a lot of them out on this book.
Well, yeah. It was interesting. I don't know whether I did that while we were on page 170. Just as with men, God created angels with a will to choose to worship him or not. By choosing to rebel against God, Satan activated the potential for evil within himself. And ultimately, that would be the same with the other angels,
because
he wasn't unique in that area. But, it doesn't say anything about a fallen state salvation, because they weren't the fallen state for the angel would have been when they chose against God.
Yes, that's right.
Whereas the fallen state for man... Adam and Eve was when they chose against God.
Yes.
But that's where they were provided the opportunity of salvation.
Yes.
It doesn't say anything about angelics, the opportunity for angelic salvation after they fell.
And we're born fallen.
Right.
So would you say that Adam and Eve exercised their faith and got saved? I thought about this here recently that, you know, they put on leaves to cover their nakedness because they knew they were naked before God. And then God gave them the skins of animals.
Yeah.
And I kind of get the idea that that's when they exercised their faith.
That's it.
And
that's
they
it.
Said, I need these skins. These leaves won't do it. and I'm believing that this skin that God's providing for me is covering my nakedness before Him.
Yes.
So that's when they got saved.
That's when they got saved.
Yeah. It's interesting because you're talking about it's forward, further ahead in here, but it's talking about, and that was the model for animal sacrifice through the Old Testament, which was God provided the animal sacrifice in the garden,
got the righteousness out of it,
and received the righteousness by accepting.
Powerful stuff.
Genesis. Well, no, God has this all figured out, because man, I'd have missed that.
Genesis 1 through 3 are so essential. One's belief, creation, man, earth, man, sin, fall, and all that.
You know,
so vital to understanding the whole Bible.
Yeah, I didn't really connect the gap theory messing up the six day 24-hour thing, but I agree that I don't know how you can do all that in 24 hours.
Yeah.
The rebellion of Satan in between 1 and 2 in 24 hours.
Yeah. And so, but it's one's belief. I'm not going to part company or fellowship.
No. Yeah.
But it's one's belief.
Yeah.
And I think it's interesting. I've heard some who will preach on love and turn around and just call people that believe in the gap theory, people that don't, idiots. It's just all kinds of things. Well, wait a minute. You're going to give people a little chance to believe what they want? Like, which day was Christ crucified? Good grief.
Is there a doctrinal issue with believing one versus the other? Believing that it was six literal 24-hour periods and God did, you know, the fall of Satan happened in a 24-hour period of time.
No.
The whole angelic conflict was resolved. Not resolved. But the whole angelic conflict was created into God, you know, because God knew it was coming anyway. He knew it was going to happen.
Yeah.
Does that create an issue with another doctrine with regards to overall?
To me, no. Not to some. Like whether you believe Christ was born, crucified Friday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. They would say, I say no. As long as you believe he was crucified, bore the judgment of the sins of the world, rose again, we can drink coffee together.
Yeah, but it doesn't matter whether it was 3 24-hour days before he was, you know, rose again.
Well, I think there is a question about the Hebrew there. If we both believe that this happened on the third day, but the third day was more than 24 hours and all, it's like he said, and this holds true in a lot of things, like the third day, 3 days, 3 nights, dead in the grave. If you're going to be a true grammatician, then 3 days means 3 24-hour period.
Well, then how do they get away with the 490 years versus weeks versus, with in Daniel?
Oh, okay.
You know, like, then how do you, at some, the whole number thing kind of, it's like, wow, which one do you use?
Well, I think there you just have the writing of the Hebrew doesn't have numbers. They use letters, and that's an interesting one for me to explain clearly, and I'm going to do that. Thank you. I'll have to do that in case that's in anybody else's mind. I'll stand up and say, Chris caused a lot of trouble in our land.
Well, for one, it says 62 weeks, and we know in 62 weeks nothing happened. You know, but we know that when you put that into years, that it lines up with the.
Why isn't it translated years?
Why isn't it?
Why is it not translated years? I mean, if everybody is in agreement that it's.
Yeah, maybe it's
years,
part of what
Herman
has said before about. God hiding things from Satan. I don't know. Satan's people, maybe.
It's interesting.
You know? Well, thank you very much. That's good. Okay.
From the other perspective, flipping that around, that because Hebrew doesn't have numbers, that they used letters, there's a guy that's a book on Deuteronomy, Christensen, where if you take the number that the letters represent and add them up for the verses, that you find some interesting mathematical things that come out of that, as far as 26 representing glory. So you take the words for, say, glory in Hebrew, and okay, that's that. You add those letters, the numbers up, then you get a, like 26. Mm-hmm. And so then you you add up in the in a verse, I guess the number. I forget how he does it. Anyhow, it's interesting. If I had years to mess with it, does the biblical text have a correction code in it? In computers, you have parity bits, and in communications, you may have additional bits, or when you store data, you make it so that even if I lose this part, that the other part was sufficient so that I can recover that. In some of the RAIDs, you've got multiple disks. I take one disk out completely, put a new disk. If it fails, put a new disk in there, and it'll rebuild. Does these numbers tell us that the text is corrupt?
See, some people call that a secret code.
Well, yeah, but I'm not talking about the biblical code where you find Hitler and all that. But if you have these numbers, and obviously there are some interesting things that come out of that. Like I say, from, say, the word glory, where you see certain passages where they 26, 26, and so on.
My only problem with that, what if I speak Spanish? What if I speak German? Glory isn't going to be...
No, this is only in the Hebrew, in the text of the Old Testament.
Oh, okay. That makes sense.
So the question is, whether you got the, out of that comes false stuff, whether it's the Kabbalah or the code. But I'd be interested in someone that was to, if you take a book, taking those numbers, and there's actually two ways of numbering the letters. Is there a way of identifying whether the text is corrupt? For instance, you have textual things. Okay, well, we know from multiple texts that this is corrupt. Is there? And they were so, and the masseries were so, okay, the middle letter is this, and so many letters is this, and like you're saying, they knew where every letter was. Do these numbers, when they were composing them, were they aware of the numeric value? And just it's a fascination with me.
I'd be aware of the value, but I don't think they were aware of the message that made the end that.
Well, I'm not looking at a hidden message.
No.
I'm only looking at it's like counting beats in poetry. So if you're counting the numbers of they add up, and I'm not saying that there is, I'm asking that question, is it possible? And this guy, he went through the book of Deuteronomy and made all these, and it actually came from a Dutch guy, name that I can't pronounce. But there's using those numbers as opposed to the biblical code or something. There apparently is possibly something behind that. And how is that related to the integrity of the text?
So it's not about the message you're talking about.
No.
Being able to determine whether or not what's being presented is valid. There's something wrong here.
And I'm asking the question. I don't know that's true, but if you've got all these numbers, and if these numbers seem to sometimes reflect the text, if we've come up with in computers and binaries, numbers, self-correcting or error codes, is there something similar in the Bible that's already there that would help us recover it?
you're Socrates' troublemaker, asking questions all the time.
Actually, in my desk at work, I have a bust of Aristotle, since he was a scientist. He also was a teacher for Alexander the Great. But because I deal with science and numbers, and I think it was Aristotle that helped with the military, because they had to have these scientists help build your siege works and your weapons. I mean, look at Leonardo da Vinci with the precursor of a tank or the airplane,
helicopter
with. And you had people like that that helped the military because you needed engineers, and they were artists, but in many cases people were also engineers because you had to deal with the numerical things sometimes.
Okay, where did we leave off, Chris?
God created man when we went through that list, and then you said to resolve the angelic conflict, right?
Why God created man.
Right.
All right.
And so then we got the man. Next would be man created in God's image. Middle of 188.
Why don't you read quickly that in the next page, and that'd be a good stopping place.
Okay. Man created in God's image. To say that man was created in the image and likeness of God does not mean that God has a physical body, for he is essentially spirit, but that man was created by God with moral and spiritual likeness to God. So man, as created by God, in some way reflects God. Several key ideas are included in the image of God. Man is essentially a spiritual being who lives in a physical body. This physical body is good, but will have to be redeemed and glorified into a spiritual body to ultimately relate properly to God. Man has personality, mind, will, and emotions. Man has the ability to communicate and commune with God. Man was created in what has been described as a state or condition of unconfirmed innocence or untested holiness. Thus, Adam and Eve were created with the capacity to choose to do good or evil, to obey God or disobey God. And in that capacity, to choose was the potential for sin. But all of God's creation was glorious and declared to be very good by God himself. Creation was not the problem. The real problem was man choosing to disobey God and to sin. Ultimately, one must choose either to believe what God has revealed in the Bible about creation or what man has dreamed up about creation, which takes more faith.
All right. According to Genesis 2:7, what does this key text teach about the creation of man? Does it support evolution at all? So you've got a good assignment, and with that we will close. And Brian, why don't you close in prayer for us today?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you. Lord, we praise you for your goodness, your grace. Lord, we just praise you for the gospel of your Son, for our salvation, Lord, and that you offer it through faith alone in your Son and as a free gift. Lord, we just will always praise you for that. Lord, we just pray that the things that we're learning and discussing in your word and the difficulties of sorting all these things out, Lord, we just pray that the Spirit of God would give us your wisdom, Lord, to understand these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay.